turn with me to John chapter 12 as we continue our survey of this wonderful gospel. We've reached a turning point, as I said earlier, in John's gospel. This begins that last week of Jesus' earthly ministry, his life on earth, that great week of his coming to Jerusalem, his death and resurrection. And as we've mentioned before, this section of John's gospel is sometimes called the book of Jesus' hour. It's a week, it's not 60 minutes, but it's referring to that appointed time. This is his hour, that time, appointed time of Jesus' suffering and death has come. And so we're going to be introduced to that here in the opening of chapter 12 and see that unfold in the previous, in the coming weeks. And so I invite you to turn there to chapter 12. We'll be reading verses 1 through 11 in just a moment, but first let us pray. Heavenly Father, we ask now that by your Spirit, by your grace, you would give us open and receptive hearts as we turn to your word, so that we might have understanding of your word, and that you would, through it, make application of it to our lives, and so that men and women would know more of your glory and worship and praise your holy name. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand in for the reading of God's word, John chapter 12, verses 1 through 11. And this is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil, of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, "Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief, and had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. But Jesus said, "Let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not have always." Now a great many of the Jews knew that he was there, and they came, not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. And thus ends the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. So the book of Jesus' hour begins here with chapter 12 and runs all the way through chapter 20. That last chapter is really sort of a conclusion. And so it runs from chapter 12 through chapter 20. And we begin that this morning. We begin the last week of Jesus' life on earth. And John sets the context for us in the opening chapters of verse 12, opening verses of chapter 12, that is, where he writes, "Then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead." So 6 days before the Passover, that means it's Saturday night. That means the next day, of course, is Sunday, and it will be Palm Sunday, the day of Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And Lord willing, we'll look at that next Sunday. But here, as our text opens, it's the end of the Jewish Sabbath day. It's Jesus' last Sabbath day on earth. He's about to begin his final week. 6 days he will labor, and on the seventh day his body will rest in a tomb. John tells us here the Passover is coming, but this Passover is going to be unlike any previous Passover in those previous centuries. And this, in his gospel here, John usually refers to the Passover, and he's done so on a number of occasions, as the Feast of the Jews. But from this point on, he won't use that term. He will not refer to the Passover as the Feast of the Jews anymore. And that's because this is the great Passover. This is the final Passover. And in this Passover, the Good Shepherd is about to lay down his life for the sheep. And his sheep, he has already told us, belong not only to the Jews, but as he said back in chapter 10, for example, he has sheep that are beyond this fold as well. which include you. The Gentiles, too, will be included. For you see, on this great final Passover, all our attention will be focused on a lamb. One lamb. This lamb, the Lamb of God, who's come to take away the sin of the world. Indeed, Jesus is about to accomplish that for which he came. He's about to accomplish that which he has come to do. Born that man no more may die. Born to raise the sons of earth. Born to give them second birth. And John has that very much in mind as he's writing this now, thinking on these things. I'll look at the end of verse 1. Jesus has come to Bethany. And Bethany, of course, as we saw in John chapter 11, is very near Jerusalem. It's a town just in the outskirts of Jerusalem. And so Jesus has come once again to the place where the Sanhedrin, that great authoritative body of Jerusalem, of the Jews, of Judaism, he's come very near to where the Sanhedrin has plotted his death and is seeking to arrest Jesus, seeking to kill him. He is, we're being told, entering now into the presence of his enemies. And they want to kill him, ironically, remember the reason given in John's gospel, they want to kill him because he's raised Lazarus from the dead. The reasoning is something like this. See if it makes sense to you. Here is one who raises the dead. Let's put him to death. That's the thinking of the Jewish leaders. He gave life to one of his sheep who is dead. Let's kill the shepherd. But John wants it to be very clear here that Jesus comes to Bethany and ultimately then to Jerusalem, as we'll see next Sunday, of his own will. It's not the power of the Sanhedrin that draws him there to Jerusalem. No, what draws him there is his love for his sheep. That's what draws him. No one takes his life from him. He lays it down of his own accord. And he lays it down for his sheep. The sheep are always on his heart. And tonight, from Exodus, we'll see that his sheep are not only always on his heart, but on his shoulders as well. He bears them on his shoulders. We'll be looking at the priestly garments tonight. Just a little plug for that. But how fitting then that here in John 12, we find the shepherd enjoying sweet communion with these sheep. Jesus enjoying fellowship, sweet fellowship with his own. Look at verse 2. There, they made him a supper. They gave a dinner for Jesus. Martha served. Lazarus was one of those reclining with Jesus at the table in that position of fellowship and intimacy and friendship. And it's a beautiful scene that's unfolding for us here in chapter 12. Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. We've been introduced to them before, haven't we? And we love this trio, this family. These are the ones whom Jesus tells us, that John tells us, Jesus loves. They are sheep of the good shepherd, the great shepherd. And here they are giving a dinner for Jesus. They've invited him to a table. They're inviting him to a meal. And this is certainly a meal of thanksgiving. Jesus has just raised Lazarus from the dead. Their hearts are overflowing with praise, with thanksgiving and love for Jesus. And they want to be with him. They want to be with Jesus. They want a fellowship with him. They want sweet communion with him. And so they've prepared this dinner for him. And they've invited him to their table because they love him. And we read there that Martha served. She doesn't say a word in our text. Did you note that? But her actions speak volumes. She serves. She serves Jesus because she loves him. And Lazarus, we're told, was one of those reclining with him at the table. And like Martha, Lazarus doesn't say a word in our text, but his actions speak volumes. He reclines with Jesus at the table because he loves Jesus. Well, what about Mary? Well, that's a central feature of this whole scene, isn't it? Look at verse 3. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. But like Martha and like Lazarus, Mary doesn't say a single word in our text. But her actions also speak volumes. She anoints Jesus because she loves Jesus. She pours the costly perfume on Jesus' feet, a pound of expensive ointment of spikenard. It's a great act of devotion, of love, of sacrifice, of thanksgiving. It's a great act of love on Mary's part. Mary does hear what a true servant would do. And indeed, it's not long, is it, before Jesus himself will take that place of a servant to wash his own disciples' feet. And in a way, Mary here is anticipating that. Mary serves Jesus because Mary loves him. And not only does she anoint his feet with this expensive perfume, but then she stoops down and wipes his feet with her hair. And so the fragrance that anointed Jesus' feet crowns Mary's head, and it's all this beautiful act of devotion, a beautiful act of love. And John then tells us that the fragrance fills the house. Fills that house where Lazarus is. Remember when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, it was Martha who was concerned about the odor when Jesus says to open the tomb. Remember her words, he stinketh. Well, now when Mary anoints Jesus with perfume, the house is filled with fragrance. A beautiful aroma surrounds them all. Reminding us, of course, that in Jesus, even the stench of death is taken away, is covered over. But as we'll see, even in these verses to come in our text this morning, that stench doesn't go easily. And as we'll see in the chapters to come, death does not die easily, that last great enemy. The darkness does not yield easily. As one writer put it, hell's foulest vapors mingle with the incense of the perfume. Mary, Martha, and Lazarus are there. These sheep, loved dearly by the good shepherd. But there's a devil in their midst. For we go on to read in verses 4 and 5 that Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, who's about to betray him, said, "Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" Yes, Judas Iscariot is there also in that room. That room that's just been filled with the fragrance of this perfume, that room filled with the beauty and the love of which Mary has just expressed, and Lazarus and Martha, Judas is there also. Judas is at this table. And he is identified as one of Jesus' disciples, a follower of Christ, one who for 3 long years now has pretended love for Jesus. But Jesus knows his heart. He's already said, you may remember, of Judas back at the end of chapter 6, one of you is a devil. And John identifies Judas here as the one who would betray him. And that betrayal, we're being set up for it, prepared for it, is about to take place. It'll take place very soon. Now, in the other gospel accounts of this event, it said that what Mary did here on this night will be remembered. And that's been fulfilled, isn't it? But John doesn't tell us that. He has a different thing he wants us to know. John says something instead about this devil in their midst, about Judas. John is emphasizing, by way of contrast with Martha and Lazarus and Mary, the ugliness of Judas's heart, the hatred and rebelliousness that lurks there. So while Martha, Lazarus, and Mary in this scene, these sheep of the Good Shepherd, are overflowing in actions of love for Jesus, Judas has no love for Jesus. While Martha, Lazarus, and Mary don't say a single word in our text, their actions speak volumes. Now, Judas, on the other hand, he's not active, is he? He doesn't do a thing. But he does speak, and he speaks his father's language. And his father is a murderer and a liar from the beginning. And Judas speaks just like him. Verse 5. Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? Judas has, as with everyone else there, witnessed this beautiful act of devotion, the beautiful love of Mary expressed for Jesus, this beautiful love of a sheep for her shepherd. And what does Judas do immediately? He proceeds to criticize and to calculate the cost of the perfume. And it's no small amount. We need to emphasize that. 300 denarii, that's about a year's wages. Imagine that. Imagine that. Imagine taking all your resources that you've accumulated, that you've made in the past year, and simply pouring it on somebody's feet. Mary's done an extravagant thing. Though she didn't say a word, her actions speak volumes. Because to her heart, in her estimation, in her calculation, nothing's too much for Jesus. She would gladly give him everything. She loved him. Judas, on the other hand, claims that he would rather have seen this perfume sold and the money given to the poor. In Judas' estimation, Jesus isn't worth a year's salary, 300 denarii. He isn't worth everything one has to give. In fact, we'll see in the weeks to come that in Judas' estimation, Jesus wasn't worth much at all. In 6 days, he'll value the life of Jesus at 30 silver coins. But of course, he was eager to give this to the poor, to give the poor a year's wages. Or so he would have the disciples and Jesus thinks. He speaks here so piously, doesn't he? But John tells us what's in his heart, tells us otherwise in verse 6. This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief. And he had the money box. And he used to take what was put into that money box. John tells us here that Judas is a thief, and now this brings us back to chapter 10. It's the same word that John used back in chapter 10, talking about the good shepherd and the false shepherds, and talking about the hireling, and talking even there about the thief, those who care nothing for the sheep. Judas is one of those. Those who care nothing for the sheep because they care nothing for the shepherd. And so you understand in this little scene, this dramatic scene, there's this great contrast still going on and unfolding in the room here this night. This room that is still filled with the fragrance of Mary's devotion and love of what she's done. While Mary could not be any closer to Jesus, Judas couldn't be any further away, at least spiritually speaking, even though he's sitting at that table. In Mary, we're given a picture of the love of heaven. In Judas, we're given a picture of the hatred of hell. Mary brings that sweet fragrance that's used to drive away the stench of death. Judas reeks with the devils of hell. He would never have given that 300 denarii to the poor. He would have found a way to take it all himself. This is what he's been doing all along. Taking that which was meant for the ministry of Jesus. Taking that which was meant for the spread of the gospel, the work of the Messiah, the good news for sinners. Taking that which is meant for those good things and using it all for himself. Judas is a hireling, he's a thief, he's a devil. He doesn't do a thing in our text, but his words speak volumes, don't they? He is a wolf in sheep's clothing. And this wolf has just attacked one of Jesus' sheep. What's going to happen now? Well, how thankful you sheep can be to see Jesus, the good shepherd, come very quickly to the defense of one of his sheep. Look at verse 7. But Jesus said, "Let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial." So again, as Jesus speaks here in verse 7, we need to notice the drama unfolding in this room. It's a very dramatic scene. Only two people speak in our entire text in this scene. It's Judas and it's Jesus. They're the only ones who say a word. Martha, Lazarus, Mary, they're all there. They're all part of the scene. They're all engaged in displaying love, but none of them speak a word. And why not? Well, they are the sheep, and they know their shepherd, and they hear his voice, and they're following him. But Judas, on the other hand, doesn't know the shepherd. He has really no interest in listening to his voice. He likes to hear the sound of his own voice. And by week's end, of course, he will depart from the Good Shepherd. He will leave the light of the world, and he will go out into the night, and he will fill his pockets with 30 silver coins, exchanging his soul for a little pocket change. But already, here, this Saturday night, the events of that Thursday evening are being set in motion. Judas speaks, for he cannot keep silent. It's out of the overflow of his heart that Judas is speaking. And so Judas opens his mouth, and the venom of hell pours forth. He attacks Mary with his words. He attacks this sheep of the Good Shepherd. He questions her act of extravagant love. He's a wolf in sheep's clothing who thinks nothing of attacking Jesus' sheep. Now, why would he do this? Why would he devour this beautiful, loving sheep? It's because he loves his money. But again, we can be so thankful to see the Good Shepherd here that this passage doesn't end with Judas's word, because the devil never gets the last word. The darkness threatens, but it can't overcome. We've been told that. The stench of all that is foul and filled with hate cannot overcome the fragrance of all that is beautiful and filled with love. The devil never gets the last word. Jesus does. And Jesus' word is a word spoken in defense here of his sheep. He commands Judas to leave Mary alone, and he commands this wolf to leave his sheep alone. Jesus receives the devotion and the love of his sheep, and he is pleased by it. And so he commands Judas to leave her alone. And we see something beautiful and powerful developing here in this text. Martha, Lazarus, Mary, they've prepared a table for Jesus in the presence of his enemies. Mary has anointed Jesus. And tonight, that night, this Saturday night, Jesus' cup overflows with the love of his sheep for him. Now, he knows that before Friday ends, that is, that cup will be drained dry, and he'll say, "I thirst." And he'll have a little taste, a little sour wine to loose his parched lips, and he will preach one more sermon, one last word, "It is finished." Martha, Lazarus, Mary, they've, in love and devotion, prepared a table for him. But Jesus knows what he must do in this coming week to prepare a table for them. And he would pursue them and all of his sheep with goodness and mercy. And he would finish his work in order to gather all of his sheep into his fold, into his house, into the house of the Lord for all eternity. And so already Jesus is looking to that day. And he says here that Mary has kept this oil for the day of his burial. Now, maybe you know, it was a custom in those days to anoint the body of the dead at their burial with perfumes, with oils. Evidently, Mary had decided to use this costly perfume to anoint Jesus' body someday. But so great was her love for him, and so much that she wanted him to know that she loved him, that she poured the extravagant perfume for burial upon him when he was still alive. Because, of course, you can't tell a person who is dead how much you love them. But you can tell them when they're still alive. And that's what Mary is doing. And Jesus interprets her actions for us. He says, "This is for my burial." Now, you understand what Jesus has done in that statement. You know where this story is going. By her action, Mary has proclaimed her devotion to Jesus, but by this word of Jesus, Jesus proclaims his devotion to his sheep. He is going to lay down his life for them. So Jesus is speaking now, but in his actions in the coming week will speak still more. He's going to the cross. He's going to the valley of the shadow of death. Only for him, it won't be the shadow of death, will it? It will be death in all of its fullness, in all of its terror, in all of its horror. For there will be no one with him through that valley. He will walk it alone. There will be no rod to comfort him, no staff to console him, only a spear to pierce his side. They'll strike the shepherd, we're told in scriptures, to scatter the sheep. But such is the love of this shepherd Such is his love for his sheep that it's indeed by his very striking that he actually gathers them in. He's the good shepherd, remember, who has come to walk this path for his sheep so that now you can walk through the valley. And you can walk through that valley with the light of the resurrection piercing the darkness. So that you can walk through the valley knowing that your shepherd is with you. So that you can walk through that valley comforted by his rod and his staff. Jesus is the good shepherd. He's the protector of his sheep. He'll not allow anyone or anything to snatch them out of his hand. And so Jesus speaks this encouraging word of protection here. He protects his sheep. He defends his sheep. His sheep are always safe, of course, in his care. And he speaks here because he loves his sheep. And he speaks not only a word of protection, but he speaks a word of grace. Now, we could easily miss this, but this is a word of grace. He says, "The poor you have with you always, but me you do not have always." Now, we need to understand what Jesus is saying here. He's not dismissing the poor as though he didn't care for them. Think of all those years of Jesus' ministry up to this point. The whole of his life has shown care for the poor like no one else before, has shown his love for them. He's not dismissing the poor, but what he's emphasizing here at the beginning of this last week of his earthly ministry is that his days here on earth are drawing to an end. Now, why I say it's easy to miss this here, remember who he's speaking to at this point. He's speaking here to Judas. And so he's saying to Judas, there is soon coming a day when you will not have me with you. In other words, the day of grace for Judas is quickly coming to an end. It's a word of grace for Judas, but he has less than a week remaining. And yet still here at this late hour, the good shepherd is offering him life. Of course, we know Judas will be all too quick to give up life that he might join with murderers. And that's where our text ends this morning. Look at verses 9 through 11. The large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus is there, and they came not only account of Jesus, but a Lazarus, whom Jesus has raised from the dead. They want to see, and you understand what's going on here. We pointed out last Lord's Day that John makes the connection, that it's the resurrection of Lazarus that becomes the occasion for Jesus' death. Jesus has raised the dead, he's confronted death, and now he must be put to death. And so the crowds have come not only on account of Jesus, but they want to see Lazarus, this one whom Jesus has raised from the dead, that last great miracle sign of John's gospel. That's gotten the attention of the people, but also of the religious leaders. So look at verses 10 and 11. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. So think back a couple chapters and the actions of these chief priests and the Pharisees that we've seen. It wasn't enough for the chief priests, the Pharisees, simply to cast out one of the sheep of the good shepherd. We saw that after Jesus healed him, the blind man in chapter 9. Nor was it enough for them to plot to kill the good shepherd as they begin doing in earnest in chapter 11. No, they will not rest satisfied until they not only kill the good shepherd, but his sheep as well. His sheep that testify of the good shepherd. They want to kill Lazarus now. And even here, in this, these religious leaders are so very much like their father. Their father, the devil. Here is this great antithesis. It's not enough for Satan that our first parents would be cast out of the garden. That's not enough for Satan. It's not enough for him to bruise the heel of Christ. His rage is against all the sheep of the shepherd. And isn't that what we read even in the New Testament later? He is like what? He is like a lion prowling about seeking whom he may devour. His sights are on you. And what defense do you have? What can a poor, filthy, weak, stumbling, lost sheep do against a mighty prowling lion? well, you can't do much. But remember what Jesus has done here. He is the good shepherd who comes to the defense of the sheep. He is and ever remains the good shepherd who knows his sheep, who knows them by name, who leads his sheep, who feeds his sheep, who protects his sheep, who sees them all safely home. And so you see, ultimately, this passage is not about the chief priests and their plot to kill Jesus. It's the same old story. Nor is this text ultimately about Judas and his lying words of hatred. In fact, this text isn't even ultimately about Mary or Lazarus or Martha. This text is about Jesus. It isn't about the table that Mary and Lazarus and Martha set for Jesus. It's about the table that Jesus sets for you and me. It's not ultimately about their love for Jesus, but it's about Jesus' love for them and for us. He loves his sheep, each and every one of them. And he loves you, and he wants to be with you, and he wants fellowship with you, and he'll pray for that. We'll see that in the coming weeks before this very week is over, that he will pray that you may be where he is. That's his great prayer. He wants to commune with you because he loves you. Jesus doesn't need to speak. His actions speak volumes. Or we might say Jesus doesn't need to act. His word speaks volumes, but he does both. Because you are a sheep, and he is your shepherd, and he loves you. So here at the beginning of Jesus' hour, the beginning of his final week on earth, we find Jesus speaking, and we'll find him acting, and he speaks words of grace, and he speaks words of defense, and he acts in grace toward his own, and he speaks in grace toward his own, and he defends his own. This last week of Jesus' life, all the suffering, all of the grief, all of the pain, all the wrath, all of that is not for himself, is it? It's for his sheep. It's for you. What Mary has done is beautiful, but what Jesus will do is more beautiful still. It's one thing to see the love of the sheep for the shepherd. It's an entirely other thing to see the love of the good shepherd for his sheep. And that's the context then that's being set for this entire final week of Jesus' life on earth. All of it is to be read in the context of his love for his dear sheep, the love of the good shepherd for his sheep. Taste the goodness of the Lord, welcomed home to his embrace. All his love, his blood outpoured, seals the pardon of his grace. Can I doubt his love for me when I trace that love's design by the cross of Calvary? I am his and he is mine. Loved with everlasting love. That's the word of the Good Shepherd to you this morning. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for this everlasting love. Love which we could never deserve, merit. Because if left to ourselves, we would find ourselves identifying, we must confess, much more with Judas. And yet you've made known to us your grace. And we thank you that you have stirred in our hearts a love for you. And though that love is so imperfect and faltering, and it often fails, we do know with assurance there is coming a day when we shall love you perfectly, with all of our heart, with all of our soul, our mind, and strength. That day is coming because of what Jesus has done. And so as we long for that day and look forward to it, we thank you that even now on this day, we may know that Jesus' love for us is perfect already and has always been. It is a love that will never let us go. It is an everlasting love, a steadfast love, a love that protects us from all the assaults of the devil, from all the assaults of the world and our own flesh, a love that is our defense. And so comfort us, we pray, with that everlasting love. Comfort us this day and all the days of our lives. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.